Father, we thank you for your many blessings bestowed upon us freely and graciously in Christ. Father, we think of the many particular blessings that you bestowed upon us even this week. We thank you for the great Reformation Day celebration last night. We thank you that the Douglases opened their home. We thank you that for the work that Lori Aiken did and many others, our college students and the many others who volunteered and worked in one way or another to make that happen. Father, we also thank you for the birth of the Larson baby this week. Father, we thank you for this child and pray that he would be faithful to the covenant promises that you've made to him and to his parents, that he would grow up never knowing a day when you are not his God and Savior, that he would grow to maturity in faith, that he might be a mature disciple. Father, we thank you also for this time that we have together as your people in the Sunday school class. Father, we pray for our children as they are gathered in their classes, that you would bless them abundantly, that you would be with their teachers, giving them grace and wisdom to instruct the children, to shape their hearts and minds in accord with your word. And Father, help us here as well. May you use your truth to shape us, not just individually, but corporately as a community into the kind of people you would have us to be. We ask that your Spirit would dwell among us and in us, would work through us, would work through the Word, and that in all things that Christ might have preeminence. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me try to set the stage for you for what I want to talk about this morning. This is kind of leftovers and then maybe some new stuff as well from what I preached on last week, last Sunday morning, and then also what we talked about in Sunday school last Sunday morning. Several things related to the doctrine of justification that I want to get into, and in particular aspects of the doctrine of justification that I think sometimes get overlooked. In my sermon last week, I talked about how biblical teaching on present justification is really the basis for Christian community, that justification by faith gives rise to fellowship by faith, that because we are justified and freely accepted apart from our works by God through the Lord Christ Jesus, that we ought to freely and graciously accept one another. That's really Paul's teaching in Romans 14 and 15. And then last week in Sunday school, I started to teach about the future aspect of justification. There is a future dimension to justification, and sometimes this gets overlooked, but it's there all throughout the Scriptures. The Bible talks about a final judgment, particularly a final judgment that is according to works. Judgment language just is justification. In the Protestant Reformed tradition, we make a big deal about how justification language in the Bible is judgment language. It's forensic language. It's law court language. Well, if justification language is judgment language, law court language, judgment language is justification language, obviously. So there's this link, and the doctrine of justification includes a future aspect to it. And you see that in passages like Romans chapter 2, where Paul speaks of doers of the law who will be justified at the last day. We talked a little bit about what that means. Paul in Galatians 5 speaks of the hope of righteousness or the hope of justification, which will be given to those whose faith works itself out in deeds of love. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about how we make it our aim to please God, because we know that we will stand before him at the judgment seat and we will receive according to what we have done. James also seems to be talking about a future justification in James chapter 2. He speaks of how we will be judged. If we have shown mercy, we will be judged mercifully, that mercy will triumph over judgment. And then he launches into this whole discussion of justification or judgment that includes an evaluation of our works, in which doing good works serve as the criterion of judgment at the last day, if we're going to be acquitted. So that's sort of where we left off. I didn't really get into the application of that. I want to explore this a little bit more. I want to read to you what somebody's written on Romans 14 and 15. This is from Tom Wright, and I think this is helpful. But first, let me read a few verses from that passage, so we'll have it before us, and we'll kind of use that as our launching pad for discussion. I'm going to read Romans 14, verses 7 through 13. And remember, this comes in a context in which Paul is working out the implications, I would say primarily, of present justification by faith alone. But also here in this particular section, he's even going to look ahead in a way to future justification, in a way that future justification shapes the community as well. Romans 14, 7 to 13. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And these are Wright's comments on the passage, which I think are helpful, and it's basically just a straightforward summary. Jesus the Messiah has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and one day this judgment will search out and test the entire life of every man, woman, and child. This is what Isaiah had said in a passage which was obviously a favorite of Paul's, Isaiah 45:23, which is quoted not only here in Romans 14, but also in the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, verse 10. Nothing in the New Testament, not the principle of free grace, not justification by faith, not the infinite mercy of God, undermines it. Indeed, it is reemphasized again and again. To look no further than Paul, we might compare Romans 2, 1-16. That's a passage we looked at last week about future judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, just made reference to that about future judgment. And on a slightly different point, 1 Corinthians 3:10-17. Final judgment matters because God is committed to putting the whole world to rights. God will judge through Jesus the Messiah, calling each of us to account. Judgment has already begun with God's condemnation of sin on the cross and his raising of Jesus to new life. We live between that event and the final judgment, and everything we do happens in that light. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. It isn't up to us what we do and don't do. It is up to the Lord, the Master whom we serve, and who will one day require an account. The mutual respect for which Paul is calling is therefore one vital aspect of the doctrine of justification by faith itself. Justification, we recall from earlier chapters of the letter, is about God anticipating in the present the verdict which will be announced in the future. And that's the way Paul lays out the doctrine of justification. All the Jews expected that there would be this great final judgment at the last day. And that's when they expected Israel would be justified and vindicated over against the nations. But what Paul was teaching is that in Christ, that justification and that vindication has already taken place. What the Israelites expected to happen at the end of history has now broken into the middle of history. And that's one of the most amazing aspects of Paul's doctrine of justification, that we are already justified by faith alone. It's not something we wait for, it's something we already possess. And yet, as we talked about last week, as with the whole rest of every theme that you could look at in Paul's doctrine of salvation has an already aspect and a not yet aspect, a present aspect and a future aspect, a final aspect. And that's true of justification as well. So the fact that we are already justified doesn't mean that we actually won't stand before God at the last day. That expectation is still intact, and Paul affirms that again and again. We will stand before God at the last day. But we will stand before God, as the Shorter Catechism says, to receive open acquittal. It will be the consummation of our justification. All those who believe in Jesus the Messiah, the risen Lord, are declared already in the present to be forgiven sinners, to be in the right, to belong to the one renewed people of God. Paul is now appealing for Christians from all backgrounds to make this a reality in their present common life. God has declared both this person and that person to be members of his people. You could say both the strong and the weak, in light of Romans 14 and 15. They stand before their Maker and their Lord and must take responsibility for themselves. Christians must learn to respect one another and to find ways of living out in practice what it means to live to the Lord and to die to the Lord. Now, what does this mean in light of the last day? Think about what Paul says here. He says in verse 12, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, we looked at sort of a background verse for Paul's teaching on this last week is in Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 12, really kind of the climax of this whole psalm. Psalm 62 as a whole is this psalm that basically has this eschatological expectation of God's salvation, God's judgment breaking in to vindicate his people and overthrow the wicked. It's a psalm full of hope that God is the defender and deliverer of his people. And this is how it ends. Paul quotes the tail end of verse 12, but you have to read the first part to get the context for what Paul is talking about in Romans 2. And of course, this plays into his understanding of final judgment in Romans 14. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you shall render to each one according to his work. So for the Christian, the one who is a member of God's people, is judgment according to works at the last day something we have to be fearful of? No, Psalm 62:12, when God judges us and renders according to our work, it will be a judgment, it will be a merciful judgment, a merciful evaluation of the things that we've done. As I said last week, Christ will not condemn the work of his own spirit within us. And we saw that in James 2, again, to make reference to 2:13, which is really the key to 2:14 and following. James says there in 2:13, those who show mercy will be judged mercifully, or mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's when James goes into this discussion of justification or judgment and its relationship to works. There are some other places where the Bible uses some language that would be a little bit different than what we might expect. And I just want to throw these out. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just so you can see how this works, that there's a kind of gracious or merciful recompense or rewarding of our works that takes place in Christ. This is from Ruth chapter 2. This is where Ruth has come back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. She's performed this great act of covenant loyalty towards Naomi, going above and beyond what would have been expected. And this is the conversation that she has with Boaz. She's been out gleaning in the fields to provide for her and her mother-in-law. And Boaz comes up and says to her, this is chapter 2, verse 11, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before." Okay, so she's kind of like another Abraham, leaving behind her family and her native land to journey into God's land to dwell now with God's people. And what does Boaz go on to say in verse 12? "The Lord repay you your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." This is not the way we typically talk to one another. The Lord repay you for your good deeds. What does Boaz mean by that? How would you explain what Boaz means by that? Does he mean that when Ruth does these good deeds, she's earning a paycheck in the form of a gracious reward?
Seems like the works are a result of faith. We were talking about last week about good works done in faith, or as gained with faith, good works being corresponding to faith.
Do you see the faith there in verse 12 in Ruth chapter 2? I think you do at the end of the verse. He says, "May this reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Okay, now later on in this book, Ruth is going to basically crawl into bed with Boaz. there's an explanation. I'm going to teach on Ruth sooner or later, and we'll get to it. That's what she does. And she says, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." In other words, you're a close kinsman. Play the part of a goel, a kinsman redeemer. Spread your wing over me. What is she asking? When she says, "Spread your wing over me," she's basically saying, "Marry me. Enter into a covenant with me." So back here in the previous chapter, when Boaz says of Ruth, "You've taken refuge under the wings of the Lord," that's to say that Ruth has, by faith, entered into covenant with the God of Israel. Now, she's entered into this faith covenant with the God of Israel. In that context, in that covenantal context, that marriage-type covenant relationship that Ruth has with God, in that context, Boaz says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done." See, it's not an economic relationship, the way that we think of economics. In the Old Testament, the covenant even overwhelms economics. See, we think of, you know, we think of covenants and contracts. And a covenant is got this grace dimension to it, but a contract is a tit-for-tat sort of legalistic relationship. You do everything. You've got to uphold your end of the bargain. They uphold their end of the bargain. You've got to perfectly do what you said. Otherwise, it's a breach of contract, and that's it. That's not the way a covenant works. A covenant operates on a gracious principle. Think about a marriage covenant. You know, the Bible's very clear. You know, if a husband forgets to take the garbage out, that does not give his wife grounds to divorce him. And it's a good thing. Many more men would be divorced were that the case. There's a gracious relationship there. It's understood that there will be this mutual forgiveness continually extended. Now, we don't have to forgive God, so that covenant's different. But God does forgive us. There's this graciousness that God continually extends to us within the covenant. And that same grace that forgives our sins also rewards our good but imperfect obedience. You can't talk about it being earned because, first of all, the whole foundation of it is the gracious covenant itself. You also can't talk about it being earned because the works aren't perfect. Even the best deed you've done is stained with sin. And yet within this covenant relationship, God will repay you for the good that you have done. When when Paul speaks of God rendering to each man according to his work, those who have lived faithful lives will be rendered eternal life. And Calvin's very blunt about this. He says, yes, eternal life is a reward for good works. He situates that within the context of justification by faith alone and our covenant relationship with God. But he's preserving there the biblical language. There's a different kind of justice at work here. It's a covenantal justice where God is graciously recompensing his people for the service that they performed. So here Boaz says to Ruth, the Lord will repay you. He says the Lord will reward you. He says this is the God under whose wing you have taken refuge. Now it's not just an Old Testament thing. One passage to look at here would be Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where they start working at different times in the day, but they all receive the same reward at the end. Obviously that's more about covenantal dynamics than economics. But this is an interesting one. This is in Hebrews chapter 6. I'll pick up in verse 9. This is right after he's warned them about apostasy. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Though we've just warned you about the dangers of falling away, we're confident that you're not going to fall away, that you're going to persevere. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It's really verse 9 there that I think is most interesting, or actually verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work. What does it mean to say that God is not unjust to forget your work? Do you want God to remember your work? And do you want God in his justice to remember your work? What would that mean?
Merciful justice or more covenant justice or just...
I think that's basically it. Let me read you a...
I was thinking about, when David, when he counts the people of Israel, the soldiers of Israel, and God judges them for that, and God basically tells them what's going to be your... I can give you
your punishment,
or I can give you, I can deliver you into the hands of your enemies, or he gives them all these different, three different options, and he chooses. He says, strike us with pestilence, because I'd rather fall into the hands of God's justice than into other men. He's saying I prefer God's justice to being falling into the hands of these wicked men.
Yeah, the things men will do in the name of justice. Yeah, that's right.
And you see that when after God judges and with the pestilence, he, you know, immediately, I think it lasts a couple of days, and he lifts it, and David thanks God for that mercy.
That's right.
That he probably wouldn't have
even done. Even in the midst of judgment, it's mixed with mercy. Yeah, there's a kind of judgment without mercy for the unbeliever, but a judgment or justice with mercy for the unbeliever, which is to say, justice and mercy are not opposites in the Bible. Sometimes we think that way, but that's not the case at all. Let me give you an example of this. This is Psalm 143, and this is the kind of thing that I think stands in the background of the language in Hebrews 6. This is 143:1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. So, you see there's a parallelism there. Hear my prayer, give ear to my supplications. Two ways of saying the same thing. The second line just unfolds what's bound up in the first line. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. See, the psalmist here is appealing to God's righteousness. God, why should you hear my prayer? Because you're a righteous God. Why should you rescue me? As this psalm goes on to plead for deliverance and guidance. Why should the Lord rescue the psalmist? Because God is a righteous / faithful God. The righteousness of God just is His faithfulness. The righteousness of God is His covenant fidelity, you could say. It means that God will do what He has said. God will keep His word. And what is His word to His people? It's a word of grace. It's a word of promise. It's a word of mercy. What is His word to the wicked? It's a word of judgment without mercy. It's a word of wrath and condemnation. And He will keep that word too. But what is His word to us? It's a word of grace and mercy. And I think that's what's going on here. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust or God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God's going to remember your works. He's going to remember the sacrifices that you made on behalf of the saints. And now you can sort of kick in the same kind of thing that Jesus talked about when He pointed His disciples to make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom and the kind of reward they would receive. Remember, we talked about Matthew chapter 19. And Peter says, Lord, we've left all to follow You. And Jesus says, yeah, but, you know, for everything you left, you will receive a 100-fold return. You left behind these things, but there's no one who's left behind mother, father, lands, whatever, who's not going to receive it all back, and then some, and a whole extra heaping of more blessing in the end. God's not going to be unjust or unrighteous. He won't forget the sacrifices that you've made. Now, I point that out because that's just how justice or righteousness language works in the Bible. We shouldn't read the Bible thinking we already know what justice is. We already know what righteousness is, and then just read those meanings in wherever they show up. Or we already know what judgment is. We've got to let the Bible train us how to think about these things. And often for us as modern Western people, the ancient Hebraic ideas, which are not only in the Old Testament, but undergird the New Testament as well, it's counterintuitive for us. It's a different understanding of these things. It's relational and it's covenantal. And that's where we've got to start. Okay, so when the Bible speaks this way. Now, all of that's going to be brought into this teaching on a final judgment that Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 14. It says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that point, Paul doesn't expect everybody to start, you know, trembling with fear and saying, oh no, and having their assurance of salvation coming undone and just becoming completely unglued. For Paul, that's not a scary thing because God is not unjust. God is righteous, and He will remember His covenant with us at the last day. And when He judges us, He will judge us in mercy. He will judge us in a gracious way. He will repay us according to the good that we have done. Now, how does all of this play itself out practically? I talked about last week in the sermon how present justification is the basis of Christian community. What I want to look at this morning, now that we've kind of got a sense of future judgment, future justification, is talking about how this teaching on future justice, future justification, shapes the Christian community as well. And what does Paul say here in verses 7 to 12? Why should Christians not judge one another that is, either acquit or condemn one another on these strong and weak issues? What's the basis of accepting one another without judgment on these strong or weak issues? Strong and weak issues. Okay, that we've been accepted, that's part of Paul's argument. What's another aspect of his argument in these verses, 7 through 12?
The way in which we judge others, we're going to be judged?
That's a part of it. Verse 10 is really the key. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? As Kia said, we've already been accepted, so there's your ground, your basis for accepting one another. We will be judged at the last day according to our works, and part of our works will be how we judged others. Have we accepted others or condemned others in this life? We will be judged according to the same measure by which we have judged, shown judgment towards others. But specifically what Paul has in mind here, don't judge your brother, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If your brother is doing something that's really not right, that turns out to, you know, you got to remember, the discussion here is limited to these strong and weak issues, okay? But Paul's point here is, you don't have to judge your brother. God will take care of it. Let God do the judging. See, knowing that there is a future judgment coming, when each one of us will give an account to God, frees us up. You don't carry the burden of having to judge everybody else. God's going to take care of that. You don't have to judge your brother. God will do it. And so you can just accept your brother right now. You can fellowship with him. And whatever's wrong or defective in his faith, God will take care of it. At the last day, it will become evident who has God's approval and what has God's approval and what doesn't. God will judge. And so that frees us to serve God together, even if we differ on these things, to stand firm in our convictions, and yet to do so with humility and in a way that still accepts our brother, because we know God's going to take care of everything in the end. The point here is this. We all answer to God, not to one another. And see, in this way, understanding the Bible's teaching on justification not only establishes Christian community, knowing that God has accepted us, so we accept one another, that's the basis of Christian community, but it also sustains Christian community. See, the court of public opinion, even Christian public opinion, in the end, does not matter. All that matters in the end is God's opinion of you, what happens in God's court. The final judgment is the only judgment that matters. So judgments you may pass against people, or that they may pass against you, in the end, are not going to matter. All that's going to matter is the judgment that God passes in favor or against us at the last day. And Paul says that frees us to be a gracious and accepting people. We can accept one another in the church right now because we know that God will take care of things in the end. Final judgment shapes the internal life of the church. We don't judge one another in these details, these strong and weak issues. You know, these things that would be relatively small matters, what Paul calls doubtful things. Paul says you don't have to pass judgment on one another in these things. Let each one work it out in his own mind. And Paul's not saying you can't talk about these things, you can't discuss these things, you can't help people come to maturity. I mean, Paul himself is doing that in Romans 14 and 15. Paul was saying, don't talk about it or don't strive for maturity. He wouldn't have written Romans 14 and 15 anyway. So Paul wants us to talk about whatever things might cause us to differ, whatever these strong and weak issues might be. But what Paul is saying is even more important than that, is accept one another in the meanwhile. You don't have to wait till you have total perfect agreement on these secondary matters in order to accept one another. You can accept one another right now, and you don't need to pass judgment on one another about these things, because God will pass judgment in the end. And I would say that this is kind of flip side to it. I mean, Paul here is dealing with strong and weak issues in the church, and he says basically, you know, let that run its course and it'll take care of itself. And you know, don't worry about passing judgment on every little thing. God will take care of that. But there's a flip side to this, We can also forgive one another when we're wrong, because, again, you know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you want to experience God's mercy and God's forgiveness at the last day, you've got to be a merciful, forgiving people right now. If you want to experience God's forgiveness at the last day, you've got to be a forgiving person in the present. And I think that's tied up in what Paul is saying here as well. So we don't have to wait until we agree on every jot and tittle in order to work and worship together, is a big part of what Paul is saying here. Okay, so that's the first aspect of it. Knowing that there's a future judgment coming shapes the internal life of the church. We don't have to pass judgment on one another. God will take care of that. If somebody's not doing one of those things that's listed in the, you know, the so-called vice lists in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 and places like that, you know, where there's clearly somebody that's got to be expelled from the church. We're talking here about strong and weak matters, things that Paul calls doubtful things. And those matters, Paul says, let it ride. Just let it go. You talk about those things, you know, there's a strong and a weak. You can even say Paul himself is making a kind of provisional judgment, calling one group strong and the other weak. But it's not a hard judgment. And he's not rejecting the weak, he's saying accept the weak. And so in that light, we can say this hope of future judgment shapes the internal community of the church. Now, we can also say this. Future judgment shapes the outside life of the community as well, how the church relates to outsiders. And here we can ask this question, and this is very relevant in Romans 12 and 13, and so I think some of those ideas carry over into 14 and 15 as well, but here we might look at some other scriptures as well. How do we handle it when we are wronged? So for example, when the church is persecuted or when the church is attacked from the outside, how do we respond to that? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we ought to turn the other cheek, that we have to love our enemies, that we have to pray for those who persecute us. How can we be freed up to do that? What is it that liberates us in order to suffer wrong joyfully? How is it that we can say, okay, I don't have to rectify every situation when somebody has wronged me? Well, the reason is, as we see from these final judgment passages, at the last day, God will right every wrong, and those who have suffered faithfully will be vindicated. Let's look at Psalm 7 real quickly here. Psalm 7 is a great judgment psalm. Let me just read some verses out of this. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, in other words, if I have done some guilty deed that I'm being accused of, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me, yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. In other words, if I'm guilty, let me be judged. God, if I'm guilty, if I'm a wicked person, send me to hell. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the people. So you see what's going on here. It's all about judgment. The psalmist and the wicked are having a dispute. The wicked have wronged the psalmist. And what is the psalmist doing? He's not taking matters into his own hands to set things right, but he's crying out to God to pass judgment on the two parties and to set things right. He says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge. He's a covenantally faithful judge, a judge who keeps his word. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. Probably what it means there when it says if he does not turn back, it's possible that's even talking about the wicked person. If he doesn't repent, this is what God will do. God will sharpen his sword. He will bend his bow and make it ready. He prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, because God has done what he would say he would do in the covenant. He's vindicated his people, made them victorious, and he's defeated his enemies. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So what's going to happen when God passes judgment? He's going to exalt the psalmist because he's righteous, and he's going to condemn the wicked persecutors. So when God passes judgment, that's what God's going to do. Now, not denying that there are all kinds of provisional judgments in history, we can ultimately say this is what comes to pass at the last day. This is what God will do for the righteous and to the wicked at the last day. God is sharpening his sword for the day of judgment. He is preparing for himself instruments of death to wield against the wicked in the day of judgment. And knowing that God will take care of things at the end. See, what Psalm 7 is basically saying, God, the scales of justice aren't even. They're tipped in favor of the wicked. The wicked are weighing down the scales. The wicked seem to have the upper hand. What are you going to do about it, God? And God basically says, be patient, wait. Wait, wait, wait. Continue to be patient and to do what is right and to be a merciful, forgiving, loving person, praying for those who persecute you, blessing your enemies, and at the last day, God will flip the scales. God will set things right. God will rectify the situation. He will justify his people, and he will condemn the wicked. One objection that comes up to Christianity sometimes is that, you know, Christians have this doctrine of final judgment, and this is an objection that I've encountered. I mean, it's the kind of objection that comes up in, you know, classrooms at the university and, you know, columns and magazines and that kind of thing. But an objection to Christianity, to the gospel, that gets raised sometimes goes like this. Christianity is an intrinsically violent religion because Christians believe in a violent God. They believe in a God who settles his problems with violence, and that's ultimately what hell is all about. You know, so violent God is going to cast people into hell at the last day, and you know, any God who would do this and not give people another chance and that sort of thing, that's monstrous, and then they will say, you can just look back at history and you can see how Christians have used violence to settle problems time after time after time. You know, this teaching about a final judgment, about a violent God, makes Christians violent people, and that's why Christians have used it, even though they talk about, you know, turning the other cheek, really when it comes down to it, they pick up the sword and go fight their battles that way. And this is one of the big affronts. You know, secular people in our culture who want to object to the gospel will often use this kind of objection. And they will point even to historical examples that Christians are violent because their God is violent. We serve a violent, vengeful God, and so that's when we become vengeful people ourselves. Some would allege that the church is a violent community because of this teaching on final judgment. Well, what I think is going on here in the Sermon on the Mount, and you could say here in Psalm 7, and a bunch of other places we could look at, is really just the opposite. We can certainly admit that Christians have not always lived up to their high calling. They've not always done what the Bible called them to do. But Christianity's got to be judged by the Bible and by Christ, not by what professed adherents may or may not do. What you actually see here is just the opposite. And this is what Paul says in Romans 12 and 13. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will take care of the evildoer, I will take care of the wicked people, and I will vindicate my righteous people. And therefore, you don't have to take vengeance into your own hands. See, we don't have to look out for ourselves. We don't have to protect ourselves. We don't have to try to rectify every situation in which we have been wronged. And this is often what happens. You get wrong, and all you can think about is your rights and setting things right. Get justice. You want a pound of flesh. You want the scales to be evened out now. And what the Bible says is there is a day coming when God is going to balance the scales. God is going to rectify every situation. And God can do a better job of it than you can. And so you best leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. God himself will rightwise or rectify all things at the last day. And he will amply reward those who have suffered faithfully for the sake of the gospel. And he will punish, according to his word, the wicked, with the kind of thing that you see described in Psalm 7. Now, look at what we've done here, right? We talked about future justification. We talked about present justification. God has already accepted us, so we already accept one another now in the present. That gives rise to Christian community. But now we see that the future aspect of justification shapes the Christian community as well. We don't have to be continually passing judgment on one another because God will pass judgment on us all at the last day. Your Christian brother or sister doesn't answer to you. He answers to the Lord. And unless you see him living in such a way that he needs to be kicked out of the church, you need to be able to bear with your brother whatever his flaws or problems might be. And at the last day, God will deal with everything. And so you don't have to deal with everything right now. You can leave all that to the Lord. Don't judge your brother. He's accountable to God. God will take care of him. God will judge him. But more than that, how does the church deal with those on the outside who persecute the church and who attack the church? Does the church have to look out for herself and fight for herself? Does she ever need to take vengeance into her own hands and repay the evil? No. Why? Because again, a day is coming when God will set all things right, when God will vindicate his people, when God will justify his people and condemn the wicked. And he is sharpening his battle axe and his instruments of death for that day. And so you just best sit tight and let God take care of it. You can pray for those who persecute you. You can bless your persecutors. You can love your enemies. Because God's going to rectify every situation at the last day.